I want to thank everyone again for joining with us this morning. We're going to be back in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, and we'll be reading verses 16 through 20, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And while you're turning, looks like we're slowly opening things back up, and I'll try to communicate to everyone this coming week about what our next steps will be. And I'm kind of leaning toward on Wednesday night when we have so few people that are able to make it here on Wednesday night that we go ahead and open up with social distancing within the building, continue the Zoom meeting for those that cannot be physically present with us. But then I really haven't given much consideration to what we might do next Lord's Day, but that will develop over time. But we're thankful that things are starting to open back up with caution. So grateful again for your presence this morning. The tweets will not be joining us this morning. Arkansas has opened things back up for their churches to meet, so they will not be meeting with us this morning. We've enjoyed them being here with the aid of technology, but they are back meeting with their own people now. So let's pause to pray before we begin. Our Father, this morning, we again consider the blessings that are ours because you've afforded us an opportunity to meet in this fashion. If this had happened so many years ago, there would not have been an opportunity like we have today. So for that, we're thankful. We're also grateful that you put it within our hearts to meet with thee and to read your word and to study it and to pray and to praise thee. Lord, that's not something that was present many decades ago in my personal experience, but because of your grace, it is now a reality to me. So, Lord, we pray that as we open your word, that we will be very conscious of our inability to comprehend a single shred of truth apart from the enablement of thy divine spirit. And so we depend upon thee. And we pray to thee, asking that you would open our eyes, that we might see wondrous things out of thy law. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're in Matthew chapter 28. I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles. And while you're turning there, the context is the last chapter of this gospel account. The Lord Jesus is giving instructions, final instructions, to his church as to what they are to do, what they are authorized to do, what they have power to do. And then he'll follow it up with the promise that they will have an indwelling power to accomplish what he has commissioned them to do. And you could read that in the book of Acts in chapter 1. But this passage, I read it again, and I'm going to major this morning on the latter part of the last verse that we're going to read. And so read with me, verse 16 of chapter 28 of Matthew. And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the end of the age. Again, these words are worthy of consideration and detail, and we went over them at some length last Lord's Day morning. I made note of the fact that when the Lord Jesus said that all power was given unto him, that was the word for exousia, from which we get our word executor or executive. He literally was saying, "I have authority given unto me in heaven and earth." We then trace the fact that the scripture tells us that though we have explicitly stated in our Bible that there is the truth of the Trinity, Triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in their person and equal in their essence, yet there is a difference in the Godhead that is apparent in the Scriptures. And here we have that the Lord Jesus received something. He received authority. And I believe He received that authority from the Father. We noted that He received also a people that were the Father's from eternity past. Thine they were, He said in John chapter 17, and Thou hast given them Me. So this odd wording, it seems quite odd to us that a Trinity would have anything said given to Him, for He owns all things, yet it is true. And here we have all authority given unto the Son that's in heaven and earth. This authority rests in Him. He does not delegate that authority. He simply states He has that authority. And with that authority, He then tells these 11 what they are to do and what they are authorized to do. Again, we made note of the fact last week that these 11 are representative. 11 disciples, not the 12. Judas is now no longer among them. But they are representative. And they are representative because these 11 are what the Lord called apostles. He set some in the church first, apostles. They are representative then of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are at that time those that apostolic office, none other are in that group. These are in that group, but as the representatives of that group, they are given these things to do and the authority to do them. I also note with you that it's obvious on its face that when the Lord Jesus gave these commands and He gave the authority to perform these commands, that it was given to this institution. And as long as that institution existed, that institution has the same commands and has the same authority. For in verse 20, the promise of His presence is unto the end of the age, not simply until the end of the lifetimes of these 11 disciples, but rather unto the end of the age. And doesn't it beg you to consider the fact that this man then must be a promise to an institution that will be going on until an age comes to a close. And that age, we believe, is ongoing now. So somewhere on the face of the earth, there is still this institution that has the same commands and the same authority that these 11 did. We noticed also, though we didn't spend a great deal of time on it, that in verse 19 we're told that they are to go. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Some have said that the word go could be interpreted, translated as you go. And that's probably true. I don't have any reason to doubt that. And it is true that if you survey down through history the functioning of the Lord's churches, most of those who make up the Lord's churches are not called to be missionaries. They are not called to leave behind what they know is common, but they do move around among people. And therefore, as they go, as they move, as they come into contact with people, they have some authority that they are given. But there is another aspect in which this phrase, go ye therefore, takes a different hue, and it's the commonly held view of how it's to be interpreted. We are to go. That's one of the reasons why in our name we have the word missionary. We are Grace Missionary Baptist Church. That is historical. There's a reason why the word is in our name. Years ago, among Baptists, there was a great controversy. It centered around what we refer to as the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, including the doctrine of election and predestination. There were those that believed that because God had chosen some in Christ before the foundation of the world, that He had predestined them to come to know Him, which I have no debate with. I believe that as well. that they believed, these people on this side of the fence, believed that he was going to save whom he will, regardless of what we did. That group came to be known as Primitive Baptist or Hardshell Baptist. On the other hand, there were those who believed just as strongly in the things that I just stated, but they also believed that God has a means by which individuals come to know the Savior. And that is by people being told of the Savior as they go and are being told by those people that are sent. They are missionary minded. We are missionary minded. We believe that we are to take the gospel message with us as we go. We interact with people, but we also believe that as the Lord enables us, we help those who are called from their normal lifestyles, give themselves over to the proclamation of the gospel in foreign lands, and we aid them. We are missionary minded in that sense because we believe God has appointed a means by which he saves individuals, and that is the preaching of the gospel. The next thing you note with me is that these people, when they go, they are to teach. They are to teach all nations. You understand, this is if you want to refer it this way, it's a monumental shift in God's program. Prior to this, as we read in the gospel accounts, when the Lord is confronted by a woman that has a need, it is said to her, "I am sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He meant that my ministry, as it is now, is restricted to those that are Jews, that are of the nation of Israel. I'm not looking outside of that primarily. But now he says here, you go into all nations. And then later on we'd read in one of the accounts of this great commission, and in Acts chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 8, where he says that power is going to be given to these same disciples, that they're to start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel message. Here he says, teach all nations. Go teach. Teaching is something that has taken a back seat, it seems to me, in our day. People need not only to feel good, they don't not only need to know that their sins are forgiven, but they need to know why and how that occurs. That involves teaching. But that teaching ministry, when it is accomplished and when things the Lord does great things with the individuals who hears those truths, then the follow-up is baptizing. That's another thing that somewhat has taken a back seat. And I think one of the strategies of the enemy has been to make this subject of baptism so controversial. When he makes it controversial, people back away from its necessity. And it's mentioned many times in the Bible as being the primary follow-up to an individual who has come to a saving knowledge of Christ. They are to be baptized. The significance of baptism is taught in the Scripture, and the necessity of baptism for obedience' sake is taught in the Scripture, and these individuals are given the authority to baptize. They baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They have their authority as they're doing these things. Over the years, I've studied, heard people present this, and I like one way that I've heard it, is that when individuals are baptized, there are rare examples in the Bible where we have baptism disconnected from a local church. Most of the time, when you read about baptisms, especially in the epistles that follow up the gospel accounts, and in the book of Acts, you'll see that baptism is not inextricably linked, but closely linked with church membership, church activity. And so what we have here is the Lord using the phrase baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as I have heard it taught over the years, it's almost as if he is saying, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, by baptism, there is identification with him, and that identification is linked with the Lord's church. And then in verse 20, we see the ongoing ministry of the church, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then, lo, I'm with you always. The follow-up ministry for those who have been baptized is to be taught. We should never minimize in our Christian experience the value of participating in, we call it membership in, a New Testament assembly. It is there where the Lord has ordained that you be taught as a Christian. There are many, many fine teachers out there that are available to us. We have access to books. We have access to airwaves, whether they be radio, internet, television, whatever, to hear good teaching. I'm not minimizing that. I'm just saying that in terms of authority, the authority here is granted to these 11. These 11 are representative of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every New Testament church is to be a teaching institution. They are to teach God's people what they are to do, how they are to live. And it's more than just the ordinances. It is how the Christian life is to be lived. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And now, the last phrase, and this is what I want to major on for the rest of our time this morning. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I think that this particular promise is the most significant words in the entire Great Commission. Now, there are arguments that might be made with about that, and the arguments would be welcomed. And they would, all points would be considered. But here's the reason I'm saying that it's the most important. It is entirely possible for us to have every theological and ecclesiological phrase and procedure nailed down. In other words, we are missionary minded. We teach first. When one sees the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, as they have been taught, they believe on Him, they are candidates for us doing the next thing, which is baptism. And then after they are baptized, we will teach them. And we can do all of those things in the precise order, exactly as the Lord prescribed. But the thing that energizes it, the thing that makes it alive and a real experience, is that last phrase. It's a promise. And lo, I am with you always. He promises to grace this institution with His presence. It is a statement of fact that by Him promising that to the end of the age, He is implicitly stating that He is eternal. You say, well, that is obvious. Sometimes the things that are obvious need to be restated. You cannot have a person being with an institution until the end of the age unless they are age-abiding. And here we have the Lord Jesus carving out in the realms of eternities this age where He promises that He'll always be with them. Generations will come, generations will go. Churches will come, churches will go. But the Lord Jesus says as long as that institution is there, this you can count on. I am with you always. This one who speaks of an age-abiding presence is the same one who is spoken of in the Old Testament as being this, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He is the eternal one, and it's no difficulty for him to be present with the church, with the churches, during this age that we're in. It is his holy presence that I think is vital for a New Testament church to know that they have. If, in fact, we knew and were assured of, which I believe we can be, and I believe I have been privileged over the years to experience, if we can be assured of the fact that any time the assembly meets and any time that they do things that would honor him and further his kingdom, that he's present with them, what a difference it would make. When you have, for example, his presence, when there is public prayer. In our churches, we have something of a routine. It's not an enforced routine. It can certainly be changed at any time. But we kind of fall into habits, and one of those habits is we're going to have one of the men pray for us as an assembly from time to time. Listen, if we knew by experience that the Lord Jesus was with us, those public prayers would be more than just men saying things that they customarily say. It would be that the Lord Jesus had so invaded their hearts and minds that they were making intercession to the Father as if it was the Lord Jesus doing that. And it would be so impressive to each of us who were present that we wouldn't have time to think about anyone else or anything else but to enter into their prayers. That, my friends, would be when we are aware of this promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If that were true and we knew it, then when there were the songs of praise, it would be as if we were praising the Father with the same mind that the Son had when he praises the Father as he goes through his public ministry on earth. When you sat in the meeting where the Lord Jesus was confessedly and experientially known to be with his people, I'll tell you something how you would view the preaching. You wouldn't want to miss a single word. You would be sitting on the edge of your seat, not to rest, but because I don't want to miss a single word that Christ has to say to me today. You know, one of the things that I pray for, and you know, preachers' families have to put up with a lot. Two of my boys are here this morning, and that's one of the things they have to put up with. They have to be at church. Nobody else is here, but they are. And we have some men in our assembly who've had that same situation. But they put up with a lot. And one of the things that you don't know, boys, maybe you don't consider this, but especially on a Saturday, while I'm doing different things, always lurking in the back of my mind is, you know, Lord, what would you have me say to your people? What message do you have for your people? I take it seriously. Every God-called man does. Because we believe that when we stand and we deliver God's message, it is as if Christ was standing here speaking to you. And what I'm saying to you this morning is this. This promise that the Lord made in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20 is significant. If in fact we know by experience that he is present with us, then no church meeting is commonplace. Not a one. Not a single time that we gather is it a commonplace thing. Well, the Lord said that that was something that he would do for his people. He would be present with them always. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Here's something else I consider about his presence with the Lord's people. Now I'm speaking of an institutional presence. You understand that. I understand that. Because it's significant. I think if the context tells us that's what he's promised, an institutional presence. When we gather together, him being among us. What can we expect to happen if that is true? And oftentimes I think that we have sensed his presence. And frankly, it doesn't matter if we sense it or not. It could be that we sense it after the fact. And we may look at that in just a few moments. But the fact that he is present with us, what could we expect would be the impact of his presence? Now, if you want to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. And while you're turning there, a little bit of a context for why I'm bringing out this passage. The Lord Jesus, as you know, called 11. One of those 11, he called 12. One of those 11 that are still here at the time is John, the beloved apostle. John is the apostle of love. John is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. John is the one who wrote three of the epistles in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John is the one who is on the Isle of Patmos that we are studying the book of Revelation, the things that were shown to that man, John. John was a man who was not divorced from what we refer to as church truth. None of the apostles were. The church of the Lord Jesus was precious to them. And as they were moved from place to place, they primarily were centered in Jerusalem, and the church of Jerusalem was where those men were. But if they were moved out from place to place, they had contact with other churches. The church was precious to them. So when I read John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I don't divorce his words at all from New Testament churches functioning. I integrate that truth into what he says. And in 1st John chapter 2 and verse 19, he acknowledges that there were some that were part of those assemblies that left. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Here's my point. When the Lord Jesus is meeting with his people, it is the attraction of him that brings us to want to be there. The glories of him. We love, we adore him more because we've been in his presence. It is that which attracts us. But for an unbeliever, they can be among the Lord's people. Maybe because they have to. This is the heart yearning of every godly parent, that their children, who while they're under their roof, are required to sit in the Lord's house, and they should be, that when they're given the opportunity, the Lord would have done such a work in them that they cannot stand to be apart from a place where the truth is being proclaimed and the Lord Jesus is being exalted. But what happens is that sometimes children and others who have been affiliated and have associated with the Lord's church, when they are given opportunity, they leave. And I'll tell you what I think. I think that is because they're not attracted to the Lord Jesus. His presence doesn't mean much to them. They can't detect it. They can't understand or appreciate it. And therefore, they are comfortable in leaving it. When you talk about church discipline, I debate that in my mind. What are we to do? What is any New Testament assembly to do? Certainly when there is immoral behavior, churches have to act. But there is disloyalty. There is a lack of interest in the things of God that's evidenced by a person not attending the Lord's church, or when they leave, not taking seriously that they need to identify with another one of the Lord's assemblies. What I've come back to is that maybe the Lord has already performed church discipline. Maybe He has separated them from us and we're just not recognizing it. Maybe they went out from us because they were not of us. They did not value the Lord Jesus. And when given an opportunity, they manifested that they did not value. Maybe what we do is acknowledge that this is a work of the Lord to prove that these individuals never did know the Savior, and therefore they have no rights. They have no privileges as a church member. They went out from us because they were not of us. Another thing I think that we could expect when we have the Lord's presence with us, and His presence is promised, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," that for those that are not part of us, that come in and hear us, if they have discernment, they'll be able to say, "This is a place where the Lord is." You can turn with me again, if you'd like, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And while you're turning there, Paul is referring to and speaking and writing to a church that's a very interesting church in the New Testament, in my view. They had some problems going on morally. They had some doctrinal issues going on. They had parties within the church, divisions, schisms, that kind of thing. But nonetheless, they were spiritually gifted. There were many, apparently, individuals whom the Lord was revealing things to them. It wasn't that they were making them up. He was, in fact, revealing things to them. But things were out of order, and they were not following proper order. But when the Lord revealed certain things to them, and they spoke up in the assembly in the proper order, then Paul says that there could be the result of which that individuals who came in, who had not been part of the assembly, would be able to discern something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 24, "But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." I think that would be evidence of the Lord's presence among his people. Now, the Lord made a promise in Matthew 28 and verse 20 that is unconditional. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And institutionally, that's true. It never has been not true. But what is also true is that there are times when assemblies function in such a way as if to dishonor him, to cause him to be revulsed by their behavior, and it's as if he moves on the outside. And they can continue to meet. They can continue to be doctrinally sound. They can continue to do everything with the proper crossing of the T and the dotting of the I theologically. But the Lord Jesus' presence somehow has been moved outside of the assembly. You say, "Well, that doesn't seem that that's true." Well, you may know where I'm heading with this. There were seven churches in Asia that the Lord Jesus specifically addressed in a letter to each one of them as dictated to John on the Isle of Patmos. One of them was the church at Laodicea, a real assembly. That real assembly, the Lord had these words to say, "Because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will but thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Elsewhere, he talks about churches that were in danger of having the candlestick removed. In other words, his presence removed. But that church at Laodicea is interesting because it is to that church, not to the individuals, but to that church, he says these words in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. There we have the Lord Jesus on the outside of an assembly, not on the inside. But he's there with an interest in coming back inside the assembly. And when he comes back inside the assembly, as they hear the door being knocked on and they open the door, fellowship is restored. And the lo, I am with you always is their reality. Again, in the Old Testament, there's this marvelous book that's called the Song of Solomon. Some years ago, we studied the Song of Solomon. And really, there are two high spiritual ways to view that entire book. One, it is the relationship of Christ with the individual believer. The other is it's the relationship between Christ and the church. I have no problem looking at it either way. Maybe we should look at it both ways. But it's really interesting to me of some of the inner workings of the hearts of these two lovers. And one of those scenes shows that there is one of the lovers who is greatly distressed because they have not seen the other lover. They have not been blessed with his presence. It causes great angst to them. In the Song of Solomon and the third chapter, I'll read these words in verses 1 through 5. Follow along with me if you're there, but listen if you're not. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and in the broadways. I'll seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor await my love till he please. I'm saying to you, my friends who are members of Grace Missionary Baptist Church and others who need a church home, that you can say that the Lord Jesus is with his people whenever they assemble. Something about his presence, if it's not there, you long for it. And when it's there, you cling to him. You don't want him to leave. I'm praying that we might experience as the Lord's people a sense of his presence. Every time we meet, it is the gem of the Great Commission. It vivifies it. It brings it alive. Else we're going to fall into the same routine of doing the right things the right way, but not knowing that he's granting his loving presence to cheer us along the way, to gladden our hearts, to refresh us when we come into his presence. Well, quickly, let me close with this. It could be because we are frankly dull of discernment. We're dull. We have spiritual hearing sometimes. It's just not good. You know, Paul, I believe, who is the author of the book of Hebrews, spoke to the saints that to whom he was writing, "You have become dull of hearing." There are times when we can have hearts that are somewhat deadened to his presence. And it's entirely possible that he could be among us and us not know it until after the fact. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. This, to me, is another... I'm overusing the word marvelous. That's the only word I can come up with. Marvelous. Marvelous encounter. The Lord Jesus has been crucified. He has been raised from the dead. Very few people are privy that he's been raised from the dead. Very few of his disciples. But his crucifixion and the report that he's not in the grave has made its rounds, and it is known throughout the city. The Lord Jesus, after having been raised from the dead, appears to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24 and verse 25, "Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" That's his pattern, by the way. Suffering before glory. You want to know an answer to why you might be suffering as a Christian? That's God's pattern. It doesn't change. In this world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Glory awaits after suffering. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? And to verse 27, here's where we get into the being able to detect his presence. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They drew nigh into the village whither they went. He made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them." By the way, just as an aside, you're pausing to give thanks to the Lord before you eat your food. You're following the example of the Lord Jesus. That's why we do it. Because he did it. Then I go on. "It came to pass..." I'm sorry, verse 31. "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." But notice verse 32. "And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he taught with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" In other words, the entire time the Lord was present with them. But it wasn't until after the fact that they realized he had been present with them. And how? When the word of God was proclaimed, he had indicted it to their hearts and made it real to them. And what was his central theme? It wasn't their finances. It wasn't their relationships. It was him. Listen, when the Lord Jesus is among his people, we may not detect it at the moment. But have you ever walked away from a service and acknowledge something like this? Did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us of the scriptures? Oh, my friends, never minimize the promise of the Great Commission. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Today is Mother's Day. I have the privilege now of having in my home my mother. There's something about her presence. Mama is not what she once was. She's aged. She can't move around very well. She can't hear as well as she did. She can't see as well as she did. But there's something about her presence. I am an introvert. I am occupied oftentimes with thoughts that I can't get out of myself. I'm bound to my own mind at times. And I'm at home sometimes with my children. And I feel sorry for them, in a sense, because they just have Dad. But Mama won't agree with me on this. But it's true. I observe it. After she's been away from home and she comes in at the end of the long day, the household changes. The personality of the home has come on. Conversations begin to happen that don't happen with Dad. It's because she's home. She's present. Yesterday I read a story by Dr. F.W. Borum. For any of you that are raising children and you have a child that has a bent toward literature, introduce them to F.W. Borum, please. I didn't know him until just a few years ago. You should read his writings. He wrote a short story called The Arch of Roses. And what gave rise to the story was that his ministry was in Australia. His mother lived in England. She was aged. He got a telegram one day. Had these words: "Mother passed away peacefully." And when he read those words, he began to think about his mother's influence and her presence. And all the stories that he told about the value of his mother. I want to tell you, friends, that there's something about the presence of mothers. We'll all acknowledge that. I hope we can. But oh, the presence of the Lord with his people. Our Father, we pray that as we take this brief recess, that you would indict to our hearts the things that are necessary and profitable for your people to comprehend. We thank you for your word that's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to do what man cannot do. Pierce the soul and the spirit, divide them asunder. Father, we pray your blessings upon your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.